1 Timothy 4. In a moment, the reading will be verses 6 through 9, and the sermon is mostly from verse 7. The Son of God took on our humanity, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born in the town of Bethlehem and laid in a manger. He lived the most amazing life of love. He lived a unique life. The only man, the only human being ever to live in perfect love toward God and perfect love toward other people all the time, his whole life. And not just his outward actions either, but also the thoughts of his mind, the affections of his heart. He lived the unique, perfectly righteous life. And he did many miraculous signs, miracles such as making a little bit of food be enough for 5,000 people and 4,000 people, walking across the water of the Sea of Galilee, opening the eyes of a man born blind, making someone lame since birth to be able to walk. These kind of things the Lord Jesus did, miracles done in his, you know, himself as he lived this life, or done by the power of his Holy Spirit through his apostles. Despite having lived the perfect life, being guilty of nothing, he allowed himself to be betrayed and arrested unjustly, tried and found guilty of blasphemy and insurrection, things he had not actually committed. He allowed himself to be mocked, you know, ridiculed, tormented, scourged, and finally to be crucified, nailed to a wooden cross. And he willingly gave up his life. He died not for his own sins, because of course he hadn't committed any sins, but he, by eternal arrangement with God the Father, took upon himself the sins of guilty sinners, of us, our sins that we had committed or would commit. He took the punishment for us in all that he suffered. He died there on the cross, and by the time he died, it had become evident to lots of people that this was a righteous man, that indeed he was the Son of God. He was buried, but just as he had prophesied, he rose again the third day, the first day of the week. And he appeared to his disciples, some of them individually, one at a time, and then at least at one point 500 witnesses that he was alive. He then ascended back to heaven, was seen disappearing behind the clouds overhead. And he promised, and his angels promised, that he would come again, just like he had gone. And before he left, he left orders with us, his disciples, that forgiveness of sins and eternal life be preached all over the world to every nation. He ordered that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached. Repent and be forgiven all the wrong you've done. That believing in him and eternal life be preached. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and you'll have everlasting life with him. Such words of faith and of the good doctrine carefully followed and attained, such words as I've just rehearsed with you just now, are a good diet for the servant of Jesus Christ. Being nourished by such a spiritual diet leads to a person being a good, a useful, a beneficial servant or minister of Jesus Christ. It's true for people who are ministers of Jesus Christ by office, as you see I am, but also for all of the disciples of Jesus Christ who are, as his disciples, also his servants. But there's another kind of diet or another plan of exercise to which the devil would entice us. His plan of diet and exercise does not lead to a person being a good, useful, beneficial servant of Jesus Christ. A plan whereby a person nourishes himself on and exercises himself in profane and old wives' fables does not make the person a good servant of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when our Lord's apostle Paul had written Timothy, recommending to him the spiritual diet of the words of faith and of the good doctrine he had been following, which is what we looked into last week, the next thing he wrote was a warning to Timothy, and thus to all the disciples of Jesus Christ, that profane and old wives' fables be refused. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Our Lord's disciples, as part of our program of spiritual diet and exercise, must refuse to nourish ourselves with or exercise ourselves in profane and old wives' fables. I'm going to start by talking to you about fables or myths. You see that word here in verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables or myths. This is one of those places where the Greek word is easy because it's mythos, which is essentially our word myths brought over into English. Fables or myths, meaning, most importantly, those sayings or stories not known to be true. Now, in many cases, of course, fables or myths are known to be false. But it's not necessary for something to be known false in order for it to be the kind of thing the apostle is warning us against. It only needs to be not known to be true in order for the saying or story to function as a fable or myth. Now, here in the New Testament, we have some other uses of this word where the context tells what's meant by it. You know, how easy it is to study when we find something just like that. I'd like for you to hear what's said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And of course, if you'd like to look at that with me, that's great. See it there on the pages of your own Bible. 2 Timothy 4, And I'm going to read aloud verses 3 and 4. And you'll find that in verse 4, this word fables or myths is defined for us. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or myths. It's our same Greek word, mythos. And see how right there the context defines it. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So, fables are myths. Fables or myths are those things that are the opposite of what is true. So that somebody can either be giving heed to what is true, or he can be giving heed to myths or fables, but you can't be listening to the two at the same time. They are not the same. They are opposite. So, myths or fables, those things that are not true or not known to be true. Now, I'm going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And here I'll read something else, that another passage where the context will help us get the definition of this word myths or fables. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. Now, there's why I was having the hardest time finding the place. I accidentally got in 1 Peter instead of 2. Okay. 2 Peter 1, verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent. Isn't that a wonderful way of speaking? He's referring to his body as this tent, a temporary place to live. As long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised or cleverly devised fables or myths. There's our word again. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now here there are a couple of things that we can find in the context that helps us be sure we know what's meant by fables or myths in this use. The Apostle Peter says that they are devised. As a matter of fact, cunningly or cleverly devised. A fable or a myth is devised by men. It has been made up by somebody. It differs in quality from things that are not myths or fables in that they are not made up. Now, consider a man who has experienced something. He has gone somewhere. He has done something. And then he recounts his experience. Okay? In this sense, he has not devised what he is saying. He's just telling what happened. But then take a man who wants to tell a story maybe for the sake of humor, or, you know, to entertain or something, and he will devise a story. He'll make up a story. You see the difference in those things. That something that's devised, a myth or a fable, has been devised. Possibly it's been cunningly or cleverly devised. That's not necessary. You know, a myth or a fable could have been clumsily devised, but in many cases cleverly or cunningly devised. So that's one of the things we learn in that passage about what a myth or a fable is. It's something devised, but then it is the opposite of, antithetical to, the eyewitness apostolic testimony. You know, Peter is saying, when we told you about Jesus, we weren't telling you cleverly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw Jesus do miracles. We were there when the voice of God the Father from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, we didn't devise fables here. This is eyewitness testimony from his apostles. So, fables or myths, the New Testament says, are those things that are the opposite of the truth. They are things that have been devised by men, and they are antithetical to the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Now, we are familiar with myths or fables, and some of the myths or fables that we know, Paul and Timothy might not have known. You know, we have the tall tales that we enjoy, you know, telling and thinking about and watching cartoons of. You know, we have Paul Bunyan, the gigantic lumberjack, and his huge blue ox Babe, right? We have tall tales that are probably more recent inventions than what Paul and Timothy would have known. But we have myths or fables. But, you know, some of the myths or fables that we actually call by those words are ones that Paul and Timothy would have had, and the people there in Ephesus would have been familiar with. For example, Aesop's fables are very old. I was reading about that, and I read that a number of things that have been published as Aesop's fables are much more recent, but the core of the body of Aesop's fables are hundreds of years older than the New Testament, and were already well circulated by the time that Paul and Timothy were here. And so those kinds of fables that you have heard as Aesop's fables are the very thing that may have been in mind in using that word when writing to Timothy. Also, of course, a lot of times in school we learn Greek mythology about the false gods in the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods, and about the demigods like Hercules and Prometheus, and about the heroes that the false gods supposedly either supported or hindered, people like Odysseus. And so we're familiar with that Greek mythology. And so when you think about what you know about Aesop's fables and about Greek mythology, then really that's the same body of stories, of devised stories, that would have come to mind, it seems, for Timothy and Paul. Now, there's also a body of Jewish myths to be found in their old rabbinical traditions. And apparently those were already in being at the time of Paul and Timothy. Now, since then, many fables or myths have made their way into corrupt versions of the Christian religion. There are many fables or myths that are part of the Roman Catholic system. Always, constantly, there are attempts to get myths or fables to become part of religion, to get people who know the name of Jesus Christ to accept myths and fables as being mixed in with what's true, to try to get the disciples of Jesus Christ to nourish themselves and exercise themselves on things that are not true. We have already come across this talk about myths or fables in 1 Timothy right near the beginning. 2 years ago, when I was speaking to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1, we came across this in verse 4, 1 Timothy 1, 4. Nor give heed to, and here's our word again, fables or myths and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Fables or myths do not supply the nourishment that the servants of Jesus need to be edified or built up or strengthened in the faith. They do not, if you exercise with them, they do not build spiritual muscles. Instead, what myths or fables supply is, as you see here in this verse, disputes, questions, speculations, by which the servants of Jesus come into conflict with each other. Either the kind of conflict where someone is putting forth myths and fables and someone else is trying to stop that, or, which I think is even worse, when someone puts forward myths and fables and someone else gets interested in those myths and fables and they argue about those, all parties being in the wrong. Fables or myths, the apostle is mentioning here and warning Timothy and thus all the servants of Jesus Christ against. Now, this term, fables or myths, you know, Paul uses it often, Peter even uses it also, and he doesn't always modify this noun, myths or fables, with the adjectives that the apostle uses in today's verse. So we can understand from today's verse some of the things that by the Holy Spirit the apostle has in mind as he warns against giving heed to fables. Here he modifies this with two terms, profane being the first one and old wives being the second one. Profane and old wives fables. I'm going to speak to you first about profane fables. The word profane, the Greek word bebelos, and it's derived from the idea of the doorstep, where you step as you enter somewhere. And so it means most literally what it's okay to step on, what you step on. You can picture how there can be a holy place. Of course, in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there was the holy place, the most holy place. And even in other, in false religion, you know, there were temples and that had a holy place. And where it was not okay to walk in was the holy place, and then where it was okay to walk would be the place that's not holy. And if you're allowed to walk in through this doorway, then you're walking into some place that's not holy. And so the Greek word bebelos, it's where it's okay to walk, it's what's not holy, not hallowed, not sacred. Now, we have it as the word profane, and that is the Latin word profanus. And that word means before the temple or in front of the temple. Profanus. Not in the temple, but out in front of the temple. Not in there where it's holy, but out in front where it's not holy. That's how we have the word profane. You probably already know that the word profane is just about synonymous with the words common and vulgar. But the way it's come to us, profane and vulgar both have connotations of something being wicked, whereas the word common doesn't. So let me talk to you using the word common for a moment. You know, in the Old Covenant system, God designated some foods to be clean and others to be unclean or common. Some bread to be the holy bread to be put in the tabernacle and then eaten by the priests. That bread is holy or sacred. And then the other bread, all other bread, is common. You understand that in the concept of something being common, there's not the meaning that it's necessarily wicked. What is wicked about something being common or profane or vulgar is when people, with something that is holy, treat it as if it is not holy. They treat something holy as if it is common, that is, they profane it. Vulgar also just means common, so they treat something that should be treated as holy as if it is just common. Now, we deal with the words profane and vulgar, I think, mostly in the terms profanity and vulgarity. Here's vulgar language, here's profanity, and we've ended up using those as that's bad, wicked, evil way of speaking, to use profanity or language that is vulgar. But you understand the origin of that way of describing such language is that it is a using of terms that should be considered sacred, using them as if they are just common. For example, the name Jesus Christ is the name of the Holy One of God, the very Son of God. And when people then speak his name, not meaning to give honor to him and describe him as he truly is, but meaning to use his name as some sort of byword, some sort of curse or something, they're using his holy name as if it's just anybody's name or just any word that they may use how they please. So then that is to profane what is holy, to treat what is holy as if it were just common or vulgar, and so then you have vulgarity or vulgar language, or you have profanity. So then, because this way of speaking where holy things pertaining to God are spoken of without the reverence that is due those things that are holy, those those things about God, His name and other, and attributes are not hallowed, but just treated as profane or common or vulgar, well then any other words that also are, that also characterize the speech of such people as profane the name of the Lord, then those other terms also end up being called profanity or vulgar language, even though maybe they are not technically profanity or vulgar language in the same way that misusing the name of the Lord is. So, profanity, vulgar language, at root, treating as common that which is sacred. So, profane or vulgar or common, such a thing that is vulgar or profane or common, is that which is not holy. It includes just things that truly aren't holy, no holiness about them, they're just not holy, they're not sacred, God has not set them apart, and also is describes when God has set something apart, has made something holy, and then people treat it as if it's just common. For example, right in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there's the talk about what the law is good for, what kind of evildoers the law is good for addressing, and it talks about the profane, meaning those who treat the Lord's day as just any other day and do not recognize the distinction that was established at creation and proclaimed in the Ten Commandments and demonstrated in the New Testament. They just treat every day of the week as if there's nothing special about any one of them, and those people are described with the same word, bebelos, profane. So there is the treating as common something that God has hallowed. But then there's also just things that simply are not hallowed. They are not sacred. So then what we have here is the apostle warning against profane fables, profane myths. So we know that we're talking about something that is not known to be true. Here's something that's false, not known to be true. And then someone is talking about it. Someone is giving these sayings or telling this story that's not true or not known to be true. And he's doing it in a way that the apostle describes as profane. So you have somebody talking about something that is holy, that God is hallowed. But the person is talking about it as if it's not hallowed. He's just talking about it as if it's merely common or profane. Now, you also might have someone who is speaking as if something is an important point of true religion. Something essential to the worship of God in Jesus Christ. Something that we are to consider holy, the person might be saying, when actually what he's talking about is not holy. It's just a common thing. It's just common. It's just profane. It's just vulgar. Let me give you an example of that. You know that one day in the year, in the Old Covenant, was designated the day to eat the Passover. It was a special day that God hallowed, God made holy. The people were then to hallow it, to treat it as sacred. But that covenant has come to an end. I've been over this with you many times. In Jesus Christ's death and the tearing of the veil, that covenant has come to an end. That day was holy only by provision of the old covenant, not before. And now that that covenant has come to an end, that day is no longer holy. it was hallowed only in that covenant arrangement, which is now over, and no one is in that covenant arrangement anymore, so that that day is no longer a holy day or holiday in the eyes of God. So if someone is going into some sort of sayings or stories talking all about Passover as a holy day that the church is to take note of and observe, then what is going on here is there is a myth being told, and it is a myth having to do with something that is just common. A myth all about Passover and how it should be observed, and stories about how beneficial it is when people observe it, and all the wonderful things when people still do it, and when Christians observe the all of these things about Passover. But you know what? Passover isn't a holy day anymore. It's not a holy day. So when you're talking about a day of the year that's being referred to as Passover, it is really just a profane thing you're talking about, just a common thing. That is just one day of the year, same as every other day. And so someone is telling a myth, a profane myth, talking all about something that's just common, not even holy anymore. And then the same thing, I think, can be done when somebody has just made up the idea that something is holy, but has never been holy. God never made it holy. Profane fables. Now, we had read to us earlier John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus speaking so wonderfully with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that that kind of climax of what the Lord Jesus was saying. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay. Going down to the temple was an action required of God in the Old Covenant. People are to go up to the temple so many times a year, and God required that. But you understand that the going up to the temple is a physical action. It's not something spiritual. But obeying God is spiritual. But when that covenant comes to an end, which it's just about to do at the time Jesus spoke, you see, then there would not be anything spiritual anymore about going up to the temple in Jerusalem. It wouldn't matter a bit whether you thought you should go worship on that mountain in Samaria or whether you thought you should go worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, during the Old Covenant, it was right to go to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, not to go worship God on a mountain in Samaria. So there was a right and wrong to that question during the Old Covenant arrangement. But the time was coming, and then was right upon them, even back then, when you're not to go to either of those temples to worship. What's going to be required is that you worship God in spirit. Physically walking into the church building is not spiritual. Physically going to the temple when God hasn't commanded you to is not spiritual. What's needed is not to worship in body, but to worship in spirit and in truth, not according to something that isn't true, but according to what's true. Well, when someone is telling profane myths, profane fables, he is in effect exactly trying to get to people to worship not in spirit and not in truth. Here's what such a person is working toward in to try to get people to do. To worship with the body and to worship according to what's not actually true or required of God. Profane myths or fables. Talking and saying things that aren't even true, that really only pertain to things that aren't even holy. It is similar to the Samaritan woman. What she wants to talk about at first is just, well, you Jews say we need to go down there, and we Samaritans say we need to go up here. You know, well, that's not a matter of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And for somebody to be telling the Samaritans stories about, here's what happened with Jacob, and here's what happened with our fathers, and here's how they, this mountain and this temple up on this mountain, and this was in history. Well, they're telling stuff that isn't even true. And then there's nothing holy about their place up on that mountain. And what they're wanting to do is just to go up there and go through rituals anyway, so it's not spiritual either. Profane myths have been told to the Samaritans. Now, God was merciful. Jesus went and talked to this woman and the men who came out, and then later Philip went there and preached, and there were lots and lots of God's grace poured out on the Samaritans. So, whatever is not holy, what is not sacred, not spiritual, the servant of Jesus must not allow into his thinking as if it were holy or sacred or spiritual. And whatever is not known to be true, the servant of Jesus must not allow into his thinking as if it were true. Let it be that the things that really are holy, that really are sacred, the things that really are spiritual matters of worship of God, and true and known to be true, let those be the things that are our spiritual diet and exercise, not profane fables. Now, there's another descriptor of the myths or fables in this verse. Old wives' fables. Some of the Bibles have offered a paraphrase of that, saying something like silly fables or something like that, and that may be the idea, but the Greek word very literally is old wives' fables. Now, here's a scene with which you are probably familiar. You have witnessed this scene or participated in it. An older woman has her grandchild sitting on her lap, or maybe some other child that she loves or is taking care of. Now, in our society, which is a literate society with lots and lots of books, in our society, this old wife has children's books, and she reads to the child who's sitting there with her. And she reads about Peter Rabbit. And in Peter Rabbit, the rabbits talk, and the rabbits wear clothes. And Peter Rabbit's mother tells him not to go in Mr. McGregor's garden. But Peter goes in anyway, and in the end, tears the buttons off his new coat. You'll forgive me if I'm misremembering Peter Rabbit. That's what I remember happening. I might be mistaken on a detail or two. And then when she's done reading that book, the child would like another. And so the old wife reads to the dear little children The Cat in the Hat, in which story, two children are left at home when their mother goes out, and a talking cat comes in, wearing a hat. The talking cat also has two little friends. Now, the fish in the fishbowl frowns and tells the children that the cat should not be there while their mother is out. The talking cat and his friends make a big mess of the whole house, but then they quickly clean it up before the mother gets home. Well, okay, that's a very familiar scene to us, a very happy scene. Now, in most of human history, and still in many places in the world today, the old woman would not have had any books, right? And so she would still take the children on her lap and tell them stories, but she would just have to tell them stories from memory, stories that she had heard when she was a girl, or stories she was making up or adapting for those children. So there's a scene in which there are old wives' tales, old wives' myths, or old wives' fables. Now, in the time when Paul was writing to Timothy, as I mentioned earlier, Aesop's fables already were well known. And so the old wives' fables of the time, the old wives' fables that Timothy and Paul and the Ephesians might have had told to them when they were children on their grandma's knee, or that they might tell to children when they had them on their knee, might have been the lion and the mouse, where the mouse chews through the net and lets the lion free, or the fox and the grapes, where the fox can't reach the grapes, so he says they were probably sour grapes anyway, or the town mouse and the country mouse, where the two mice visit each other's homes and find their way of living very strange. So, you see, as I understand it, this is the kind of thing that Paul is referencing, and Timothy and the Ephesians will understand. Now, we all know that it is perfectly suitable for grandmas to tell myths and fables to children, in which the animals talk to each other, and by which the grandmas might teach children some useful moral lesson. Everyone understands that rabbits do not actually speak English, nor do they wear coat buttons. But we do not think it wicked for old women to read and tell such stories to children. We find that harmless and wholesome and normal. But think how unsuitable it would be for a person to tell myths and fables for the church's sermons or the church's Bible study lessons. Think how unfitting it would be for someone who's sitting at church lunch to ask a question. You know, I'm dealing with this problem. I'm tempted to this sin. I've got these fears. And for then those fellow church members to start talking to him about things that are of the character of Peter Rabbit and the Cat in the Hat. Think how unsuitable it would be for the stories that grandparents read from Dr. Seuss to their children to be the subject matter for the church's doctrine. And yet, people in the time of Paul, and ever since all the way to the present, until the Lord Jesus comes back, people try to introduce into the church, to try to introduce into the Christian religion, stories and sayings not known to be true. Stories and sayings that really, as to what kind of saying they are, they're really Peter Rabbit and Dr. Seuss. They have essentially the same quality to them. They're just devised. They're just made up. They are not something that should be believed. And yet, people stand in pulpits, people read books, people get behind microphones, people sit across the table, and they come out with sayings and stories that basically are of similar nature to old wives' tales. So, fables and myths. Some of them profane myths and fables. Others, old wives' tales, old wives' myths and fables. Or maybe they end up having both of those qualities. They are profane and old wives' fables. Now, when these things appear, when there is somebody who's new to the church, or maybe already in the church, and starts bringing these things up, wanting them to be the subject matter for serious discussion among the believers in Christ. Well, when you realize these are just profane and old wives' fables. Or if you tune in the radio because you've got a long drive and you turn to the Christian radio station because you want to hear John MacArthur preaching or you want to hear old R.C. Sproul lectures, but it's not time for those and something else is on and so you're listening. And then you realize, boy, you know what I'm hearing? I'm just hearing myths here. I'm just hearing made up stories. This is not that different. This is not that different from the Cat in the Hat. Well, then, you know, you get somebody who emails you a link to an article and says, "Oh, this is super great." And so you click on it and you start to read this article, and it talks about Jesus and talks about the Bible. But as you read it, you're thinking, you know what? This person is just telling me a story and is treating holy things as common, or is trying to make something holy out of what isn't. You know what? I'm just hearing profane and old wives' fables here. Well, when that kind of thing comes up, whatever the source and, you know, however it comes to you, what is it that the servant of Jesus Christ is to do regarding profane and old wives' fables? Well, he is to refuse them. Now, the reason I have saved this for last, because as you read it in your Bible, it says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. But I was looking at the way it comes in the original Greek New Testament, and this imperative comes at the end. It first says, you know, but profane and old wives' fables, refuse. That's how it comes. And I thought, that makes a little bit awkward English, but that communicates well. So I thought, and that's the original. So I thought, I'll put that to the church this way. What is it that you're to do regarding profane and old wives' fables? Well, profane and old wives' fables, refuse. This word has ended up getting translated lots of different ways in our Bibles, so let me put some of them to you. Profane and old wives' fables, cast away. Profane and old wives' fables, reject. Profane and old wives' fables, have nothing to do with them, refuse them, cast them away, reject them. Our Lord's disciples, as part of a program of spiritual diet and exercise, must nourish ourselves with the words of the faith, the truth about Jesus Christ, and all sound doctrine in the Word of God, but must refuse to nourish ourselves with or exercise ourselves in profane and old wives' fables. Amen. Let's pray over that.